Acts chapter 7. This is the second part of Stephen's sermon, beginning with verse 37 to 40 to 60. 37 to 60. Now, last week we learned how Israel was treating their saviors. And by saviors we mean the people who delivered them in the history of Israel. And we looked at Joseph and at Moses, and this is what the sermon that Stephen had. And it's interesting that those two, Joseph and Moses, had three things that were true about them, and they are this. They were told by God to deliver Israel, and they were rejected by the nation, and then they went away for a while and came back and delivered the nation. Does that sound like anybody? I don't think the leaders of Israel missed that. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. Jesus came to deliver the nation and subsequently the world. And they rejected him. He went away for a while. What do you think is going to happen next, class? He's going to come back and deliver them. It's so easy to see, and yet we miss a lot of things too that are there obvious for us as well. But these people, they just plain missed it. And so in the treatment of their saviors, they treated all three of them, not just Joseph and Moses, but Jesus as well. And then we see today how they treated their scriptures and how they treated their sanctuaries, all gifts from God, and they treated them rather shabbily. So how they treated their scripture first starts in verse 37 to 43, and you have an outline in your bulletin. You may follow along. And, of course, it's on the screen as well. How they treated their scriptures. The scriptures were delivered to Israel, 37 to 38. The word, first of all, was about their Messiah. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you will hear." Now, by that, I think he doesn't mean that you definitely will hear and obey, but you'll hear him. He will be loud and clear as to what his message is. And he told them in word. He also demonstrated in parables. They couldn't miss it at all. And he says, you'll hear him. He'll come and you'll listen to him. And then a word about their mandate, their gathering. He talks about the church in Israel in the wilderness. Verse 38a says, "This is he who was in the church in the wilderness." King James says church. It's the word for called out group, a congregation. And it's unfortunate that some have said, because of that, that the church in the wilderness refers to the church as we know it. The New Testament church was in the wilderness. Therefore, they say, get this, therefore, they say that Israel and the church are one and the same. Wrong. It is not true. The church and Israel are two separate entities in God's plan. And if we don't understand that, we miss most of what the Bible is saying to us. So, but this idea of the church in the wilderness, it's the congregation. And most versions will say that, the assembly or the congregation in the wilderness. It doesn't mean the church. It's talking about the congregation of Israel, the gathering of Israel in the wilderness. Well, so how are you going to take my word for that? Remember, I tell you, if I tell you something, then I want to prove to you that's exactly what it says. Well, I'm going to do that right now. That word ekklesia, or if you haven't had Greek, it's ecclesia. Ekklesia is the word, and it's in various places in Scripture. It does mean the church in various places. We've seen that already. The church began on the day of Pentecost. But now we want to see elsewhere in in chapter 19 of Acts, in verse 32, we see that Paul was in Ephesus, and there was a group of the worshipers of Diana of the Ephesians. Now this Diana it's a cult and heathen religion. And there they were in that group, and that group was gathered together. And guess what? It says, some cried one thing and some another, for the assembly, the ecclesia, was confused. Ecclesia. Oh, then the worshipers of Diana the Ephesians are the same as the church. No, it's just another gathering, see? And we find it also in 1941. And when he said these things, he dismissed the assembly, the ecclesia. So what I'm trying to show you is that the word ecclesia means assembly. Context, what? Context has to tell you which assembly it is. The assembly in the wilderness was the assembly of Israel. The assembly in Acts 19 was the assembly of the worshipers of Diana the Ephesians. The other places is found in the New Testament, and it refers to the New Testament church. Again, the New Testament church and Israel are not one and the same. They are two separate entities in God's plan. So, also, the New Testament church was future in Matthew 16 and verse 18. Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church." You don't have to know a whole lot about English to know that "will" is future. I will build my church in some future time. So the church on which Jesus built on the rock, that church was future at that time. And it began on the day of Pentecost. Now, it will end at the rapture. So it began at Pentecost, will end at the rapture. And we've talked about this in Acts chapter 2. So go back to those notes that you saved. If you haven't saved them, you know what? We have every message on CDs. I make three of those every Sunday afternoon, waiting for the hordes to come and say, "I just got to have another copy of that." Well, don't do that to me. But I do that because we want some people want them, so we have them available. If you want that one, see my executive assistant, Suzanne, and she'll tell you how to get one. No charge. No charge. Free. All right. So what we're saying is that those things are available, and we taught it once. We can't do it all again. We had their gathering then. They gathered in the wilderness. And then their guide, that was an angel, 38b says, "And the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us." Who was that angel? Do you know what? If you read in Exodus, you don't find any angel there. No. But we know there was one. The Word of God says so. And several places we read that there were angels there at the giving of the law. But this angel is not just any angel. This is the angel of the Lord. He was with them throughout their journey. He gave them the law, and he was with them all the way through. And he was, in fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, they drank water from the rock, and that rock which followed them was Christ. So, no question, this was the pre-incarnate Christ. The one they had crucified was the one who gave them their law. Well, how more convicting can he be? So, that was the scriptures that were given. Now, the scriptures were disobeyed by Israel in verses 39 to 42. Their rebellion against the leadership God gave, 39 and 40. Here's what he says in verse 39. "Whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. In their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us, as for this Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt.'" Do you hear that? The Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, "we don't know what's become of him." Well, they did know. He went back up on the mountain to get the law. God was going to talk to him. They told him that. But they said, "Oh, we don't know where he is. So now make us make us gods." So Moses up on the mountain. They should have known where he was, but they rejected him in absentia. They just said, "We'd get rid of him." I don't know how you can do that, frankly. You somebody leads you out, the waters part, you walk over. I would have worshipped that man forever. No, they said, "Oh, we don't know where he is. Make us some kind of a god we can look at." So the Jewish leaders had done the same thing. See, Jesus came He had gone higher than Moses up on a mountain. He went up to heaven. And in his absence, they were rejecting him, just as they did in his presence. So their rebellion against the laws God gave is shown in 41 and 43. The initial apostasy is in verse 41. They made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. One of the many gods of Egypt was the bull. Remember the plagues that Moses pronounced on Israel, on Egypt? Well, every one of those was against one of their gods. My God's better than your God. You think the Nile is a god? Okay, turn it into water and into blood. Whoa. Yeah. That's your God. Look at what my God did to your God. Yeah. You worship the bull, okay? Your bulls have boils. That's all the way down through there. You see it. One of their gods was in every one of those plagues. Well, here they say they must have liked this bull god. They ask him, make a calf for us out of this. They brought their jewelry and all that. That's what happened. So they had an initial apostasy. We want some God we can look at. We want a God we can touch and feel, not this God who's out there somewhere. And then the apostasy increased. It was an increasing apostasy. And God turned and gave them up. Gave them up to worship the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer, and here's a question he makes to Israel, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of God? Now, this is Stephen quoting the Old Testament, where God said, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices in the 40 years in the wilderness? And the obvious answer here is no. Well, wait a minute. They did. They had made some sacrifices, but he's saying you didn't. I think the answer is this, that they offered sacrifices in the wilderness, but it wasn't from their heart. It was sacrifices they did simply because they were told to do it. And so in that sense, they didn't offer any sacrifices, at least not any acceptable ones. So in verse 43, he says, you also took up the tabernacle of Moloch, the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away to Babylon. Now, that Remphan there is the god, the Assyrian god, and Israel, the 10 northern tribes were taken away into captivity to the Assyrians. So I think that's a reference to that, and then the he carried them away to beyond Babylon as a reference to the 605 of Nebuchadnezzar. So they were busy with the gods of the nations around them. And then for that reason, God sent them into captivity to the very source of idolatry. You know, Babylon is where idolatry began. And it made a full circle and so forth. But God took them back there to that place where the... all the gods were there and all the idolatry, and he rubbed their noses in it. And you know what? Since that time, Israel has not been an idolatrous nation. Oh, they worshiped education and all that, but they have no idols, no images in the nation since that time. I think maybe the church ought to be sent over there and rub their nose in it a while. Yeah. No. So that's all he's saying. While they studied the scriptures in their schools and synagogues, they mixed God's word with the rabbinical teaching and all that, but they never once had any more images to replace the scriptures. So that's how they treated their scriptures. Now, how they treated their sanctuaries, 44 to 50. The tabernacle was the first sanctuary they had. It had a heavenly significance, verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. The tabernacle was not Moses' idea. You know that? It wasn't Moses' idea. God said, do this. And God gave him all the details. Do it this way, every little thing. And every peg and pin and curtain and color and board and bar spoke of Jesus Christ. They should have known. They had let the rabbis tell them what the scriptures meant instead of going to the scriptures. But the scriptures told them about Jesus Christ. They should have been waiting for him, and they were not. And like the law, the tabernacle was temporary until the seed should come, Galatians 3:19. Then the very word tabernacle, it seems to me, says it's temporary. How long do you live in a tent? Forever? No, you don't live in a tent forever. There was a tabernacle. It was something temporary. It looked toward a more permanent Solomon's temple, but it also looked forward to the temple that God was going to erect, or God had already erected, in the heavens. So it was a very temporary thing. Remember the word, the verse, John 1:14, where he says, the word became flesh and dwelt. That word dwelt there is the same word, tabernacle. The word tabernacled among us. And Jesus said, you know, the birds of the air have nests and the foxes have holes, dens. And the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. He was tabernacling. He wasn't putting a big palace up for him. No. He tabernacled among us because it was a temporary dwelling that he was going, that he had. And though it was made, the tabernacle was made of the acacia wood, which was, that stuff lasts forever. It's almost as lasting as Florida pine, and just lasts forever. It was overlaid with gold. It was just looked like it was going to be permanent. Even that had to be replaced by something better. See, not a Jew present is going to deny this. So Stephen's out there telling them exactly what they should know, and they would have to admit if they were honest. So that was the heavenly significance. It was looking forward to something else. But then he talks about their holy sojourn in verse 45. He says, the tabernacle, which our fathers, having received in his turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. So the tabernacle served them well. It went from the time they were at Sinai until they were led into the land by Joshua over 40 years. It was there. And so it brought them there, and it served them well, but they didn't return the favor. They didn't serve it well, or serving the God who made it well. So they had the tabernacle for 500 years. I said over 40 years, over 500, from Moses to David, see, until the days of David. So 500 years. And they were dedicated to it. In First Alliance Church in Miami, they had a big Quonset hut downtown. Nobody probably remembers that, but I was a member there. Went out way back. And we decided to move to another place. And so the Sunday morning, they had a service. I was out of town working. I was up in Indiana at the time, but they told me about it, that they had this ceremony where they lifted the dedication from the building. They were going to move. They don't have any dedicated building there. And then they asked one of my students to preach the final evening, the evening service. And he stood up and said, I don't know whether I can preach in this place or not. It's not dedicated. It wasn't dedicated. It wasn't any kind of a spiritual thing. And that's what his point is going to be. It's not a this thing is not a spiritual thing. It's not the temple that they loved. That's not a place where God dwells. It's not a place where only God dwells, or place only where God dwells. It's a it's not a special aura there. And I think we need to see this. It's not that here either. This is not any special building. I used to, back in the olden days, they used to have little churches along the highway, you know, and then pretty soon they would all get together and have another church over here. Well, sometimes they would sell those, and they'd store grain in it or whatever. And I used to think, oh, that's awful. That's a holy place. Not. This is not a holy church. This place up here is not the holy of holies. No, not that at all. This is a building where the people of God meet, and it's not a holy place. And that, if we aren't careful, we'll get to the place where we worship the building and not the Lord of the building. So, and that's what they had done. And he's showing them, oh, no, that's not true. That was a temporary thing. Then came the temple. The temple was much easier to worship than was the tabernacle. The builder of the temple was not David. David wanted to build it. David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. This is verses 46 and 47. But he says, Solomon built him a house. See, David was a bloody man. He wasn't allowed to build the house for God, but his son did, even though David gathered much of the material. So the temple then was built by Solomon, and the building of it is in verses 48 and 50. And he's saying here that the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet has said. So he's going to quote him later. But there's a cramped concept of God, that God could be fit into some little box somewhere. We'll put God in that temple, and there he is. There's God. Well, no, that's not God, because God doesn't fit in there. There's no way the Most High can be confined to some kind of a little space like that. God gave them his Shekinah as a token that he was there, that he was their God. But that was a cramped concept, not right. But then the correct concept was in Isaiah 66, Stephen quotes this. How did Stephen know all this? He didn't have notes like I do. The Lord gave him what to say. Remember Jesus said, when they bring you before the court, don't take any thought of what you're going to say. It will be given to you. And he got this. This is what was happening here. God was giving Stephen what to say. And here it is. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2a. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? No, God doesn't fit in there at all. It's the correct concept is God is too big for that. So remember that when you think about the temple, he's saying to them. And in Solomon's prayer, remember when Solomon dedicated the temple? He says in 1 Kings chapter 8, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? So he understood that. They had forgotten it. So God did not need the temple. The people needed the temple. They needed the temple for worship and to remind them of who God is. But God didn't need it. God had already had a place to live. It's the whole universe. So the temple of Stephen's day was not Solomon's temple anyway. God had allowed it to be burned by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 B.C. The temple was built by a Roman who ruled over them, Herod. And that temple was there less than the temple of Solomon's day in size and so forth. But even that's going to be destroyed in 70 A.D. So the temple was was not necessary to true spiritual faith. You understand that? The church is not necessary to true spiritual faith. In other words, you don't have to come here to worship. We ought to come here to worship. We ought to get together and worship together. But you don't have to worship here. You can worship anywhere. Right? God can be worshipped anywhere at all. And you don't have to have a little space where you have an idol or something. None of that. But you can worship God anywhere. You can worship God while you're driving your car. And maybe you won't see the red lights. Whatever. Any place you can worship God because he is everywhere. That's what he said in John chapter 4, remember? He met the woman at the well, and she said, "Oh, you Jews say you worship in Jerusalem. And we say you worship in this mountain, Mount Gerizim." And they had their own Pentateuch and everything, Samaritan Pentateuch. And Jesus said, "Wait a minute. No, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Right? So this is the place where we gather together. This is the place where we get instruction from the Word. This is the place where we serve the Lord. But this is not the place where God is confined, is what he's saying. Now, their charge was that Stephen had declared that Jesus was greater than the temple, and that the temple was not necessary to worship God. Right on, Stephen. That's exactly what he said, you know. But that charge is answered now by what he's just said. He might have cited Matthew 12 and verse 6, where Jesus said, speaking of himself, "Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." Right? Of course, they weren't going to accept Jesus' witness anyway, so he didn't bother with that. So, the church then, against which the gates of hell cannot prevail, is greater than that temporary church or temporary building that they had been given. So, his conclusion, and don't get the idea I'm nearly finished, because his conclusion is not my conclusion. The conclusion of Stephen, they had made a lot of accusations against Stephen. And Stephen now takes his turn. "My turn, guys. You said what you wanted to say. Now I'm going to say what I want to say." And so, in first place, they had accused him of reviling the holy place. And now Stephen accuses them of resisting the Holy Spirit. "You reviled this holy place." Yeah, but you have resisted the Holy Spirit. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." And they accused him of slighting Moses, the man of God. He accused them of slaying Jesus, the Messiah of God. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, the prophets, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." See? You betrayed, you slew Jesus, you murdered him. And then they accused him of blaspheming the law. And he accused them of breaking the law, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So he's throwing this all back at them now. My conclusion is, you people have responsibility before God, and everything you're saying to me is not worthy of death. So their reaction then to his message is in verse 54 to 60. His convincing voice in verse 54. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth." Doesn't mean they bit him, but they were just grinding their teeth. They were so mad. Their emotions were out of control. Grinding their teeth. And these were the leaders of Israel. These were the ones who were in charge, and they were out of control. And then his complete vindication is in verse 55. "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." See, the Holy Spirit directs his gaze away from the problem that's around him, the trouble that he's in. And the Holy Spirit says, "Look up, look up here, see what happens. So he looked up, and he saw the true sanctuary now, and he saw the real high priest, Jesus Christ, and this high priest is about to give his verdict. He saw Jesus standing, and isn't Jesus seated? He's seated at the right hand. Yeah, that's where we found it several places. Seated at the right hand of God the Father. And yet, he's standing. Stephen sees him. So I think he's probably, and this is not in Scripture, but I think he's probably welcoming this weary pilgrim, this first martyr, saying, come on, Stephen, come up here. Welcoming him. And about to say to him, well done, good and faithful servant. And then his continuing valor, 56 to 59, his final testimony, he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they didn't believe him any more than they believed his testimony for the last hour about the Scriptures. At least they wouldn't admit they did. And then his final trial, 57 to 58, how they stopped him, verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. Here's that accord again. Here's a different use this time. But they ran at him with one accord, and they didn't want to hear any more of this sermon. They've had enough blasphemy for a while. And they put their fingers in their ears and ran at him. And they took him. What do you think Stephen saw? Do you think he saw and heard them? Maybe not. Maybe his eyes were so heavenly minded that he wasn't seeing all of that coming at him. And then we read how they stoned him. Now, stoning was not throwing little pebbles at him. Now, you see, that'd take all day. But stoning was, they would dig a pit, have a big pit, about 12 feet. Size of two men, and they would put him on the edge of the pit, and then while they were accusing him, somebody would go up in back of him and push him off, and if he landed face down, they would turn him over so that they could throw big rocks, and we're talking about big rocks, two hands, pow, and the first one was supposed to be killing him. The first one was to hit him in the chest, so they'd take this big rock and throw it down, hit him in the chest. Well, if that missed, then you had to throw other things and so forth. And apparently the first one missed with him. And so that's the way they did it. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. When they say stones, they mean big rocks. Luke stops for a minute and gives us a little aside here. He says, Saul of Tarsus, he later called the Apostle Paul, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul, and he was consenting to their death, according to Acts 22:20, his own words. I was consenting to his death. But he never got the scene out of his mind, always remembering what he had seen and what he had heard. He was about to take up the fight against these, the way, they called it the way, the church, and but it didn't last long. Pretty soon he was fighting on the same side as Stephen. So the final testimony, the final trial, now the final triumph. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, just as his Savior had done. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, Jesus said. Luke 23:46. Then Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So with his dying breath, Stephen is affirming several things about Jesus. His deity, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. He's alive. He's there. I see him. You know? All of that. He's making a testimony about the person of Jesus Christ. But then in verse 60, his crowning triumph. Here's the hug. Jesus hugged him, I'm convinced. But he knelt down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen echoed the words of Jesus, "Father, forgive them." And he fell asleep. So he was dead. No, he wasn't dead. No, he was alive. Just stepped over to the other side. Now he's alive. Didn't even feel any of the pain of the stones or anything. He's alive on the other side. And he fell asleep. He wasn't dead. His body was asleep. Right? Not him. Not himself. And he will be raised at the rapture, and you and I will be raised at the same time. If indeed we die. If we don't, then we will go up shortly after that. What a witness. I know it's a long thing, and it kind of got tedious, but listen, did you hear what was said? What a witness. What results came from it? How many millions and billions of people have read the account of Stephen's message? You just did. Stephen's message has been inscripturated and given to us, and we've heard it, and people around the world for centuries have heard about what Stephen said, and how many people have been heard about Jesus through that and have believed on him. Right? How many have seen the martyrdom of Stephen and decided, I want to serve the Lord? And they've served him. See, Stephen didn't know that. All Stephen knew was, I have to do what the Lord told me to do. I have to give a witness. And out of this witness came the greatest missionary the church has ever known. He wrote 13 books of the New Testament. He started churches in Europe, in Asia, yeah? And then from there around the world. Man, quite a thing. It says to me, you can never tell the potential of the person you're witnessing to. No, you can't tell. You can't look at a person and say, that person is not going to be anything. I'll give them the gospel, but maybe I won't even bother. You know, who cares? No. It could be the D.L. Moody. It could be a Billy Graham, you know, that you're witnessing to. And if it's not, it's a person for whom Christ died. See? And then we have to remember that. The potential is simply what God says it's going to be. Well, they'll laugh at me if I witness. They're going to laugh at me. Oh, well, big deal. They're going to laugh at you? They're going to hurt you? No. They'll hurt me. They'll kill me. So what? Then you'll join the long line of martyrs. Because it's important. Not just because of what might happen. It's because that's what Jesus said do, isn't it? Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you just like I was with Stephen. Do what God has told you to do. And let him deal with the results.